The following lecture is under copyright of a partner organization and is used with permission by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of this partner organization. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
Okay, we're down on that sheet on the nature of strategic artifacts. To the epistemological antithesis between believers and unbelievers. First of all, we need to talk just briefly about the antithesis itself, which is something that has been missing from Reformed theology in the last 100 years. There is an antithesis, which means a contradiction between the Christian life and the unbelieving life, and my favorite text on that is Psalm 1, and it sets up the contrast between the Christian life and the unbelieving life. And within the context of that antithesis between the Christian life and the unbelieving life, we find an epistemological antithesis that we'll talk about in just a moment. But first of all, if you look at Psalm 1, and Psalm 1, by the way, is there as Psalm 1. It's an introduction to the Psaltery, to the Psalter. It is not just a psalm in itself, but it certainly does stand as a thematic introduction to the Psalms, because the Psalms are about the Christian life and often as opposed to the life of the unbeliever. But Psalm 1 sets them in stark contrast. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You see, you have two ways of life. One is the counsel, that is the teaching, the direction of the ungodly, the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sit. I got it wrong. But he lives a scornful, ungodly life, and that's the life of the world. And I think we have to realize that we are living in a world full of people like that, who are not only citizens of the same ground on which we are, but they stand in a direct rebellious relationship to God. And that comes out in the fact that they live an ungodly life. They sit in the seat of the scornful. They look down on other people. They despise other people. And I think we need to understand that what's the right word? Nasty, despising, disobedient way of life is wrong. Now, too often, Christians get that way. They look down, they scorn other people when quite the opposite should happen. Consider themselves to be a cut above everybody else. And I think we have to be very, very careful about that, that we do not fall into that trap. And then David goes on there, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and so on. And then, of course, the results of the Christian life and the results of the unbeliever's life are exactly the opposite. The Christian is like a tree planted by the river of waters. He's fruitful. He brings forth fruit to God and fruit to himself and fruit to his world, whereas the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. And I think we just have to realize that there's just a great gulf fixed and spiritually between the life of the believer and the life of the unbeliever. And too often, and this is true of presuppositional apologetic, kind of, well, our neighbors are just kind of, they're nice people, but they just don't have it all quite together the way we do. Now, we walk in different worlds, and I think that was recently said, came to be about 6 months ago, in an editorial in World Magazine, where the writer said, the person who believes that he is created with an immortal soul by a personal God for a special purpose lives in a different world than a person who doesn't believe those things. And I think that's absolutely true. We live in a different world. Not because it's physically a different world, but because it's spiritually a different world. And that's true not only with respect to morality, with respect to the results, the fruitfulness of our lives, but it's also true with respect to epistemology. Now, in apologetics, of course, we're dealing with the vindication of the Christian faith. And so we're often dealing with knowing. How do we know what we know? I took a graduate course at the University of California in Berkeley in philosophy once. Spent the whole semester saying, what are you looking at when you're looking at an orange? Epistemology. Are you looking at, are you just seeing the skin? Obviously the skin discovers the segmented inside, or covers, I shouldn't say discovered. Or are we seeing the whole orange, including its pulp inside? Maybe it's just a skin without the inside in this particular orange. When you look at a star, what are you seeing? Are you seeing a bright speck of light? Are you seeing a dime-sized speck of light like you do through a telescope? Or are you seeing a massive supernova that's blowing up billions of miles across? Huh? What are you seeing? Well, if you think about that for a little bit, you're seeing it all at once. It's a pretty common sense answer to that. And that is that there's not a contradiction between seeing the outside of the orange and saying, I see an orange, you see. I don't walk around saying, I see the outside of an apple, I see the outside of a car, I see the outside of a person. See that? But in any case, this matter of knowing how we know, and especially how we know truth, is essential to apologetics, because apologetics is the vindication of the truth. How do we know the truth? How do we know what's true is true? Okay? In fact, get behind that and ask, what makes true true? Okay? And it's the same thing true for man that is true for God. It's the same thing true for the believer that's true for the unbeliever. And that's what we're talking about here when we talk about an epistemological antithesis. As I said, there's an antithesis, there's a contradiction between the spiritual life of the believer and the unbeliever. And that is especially true with respect to knowing. Why? Because knowledge begins with faith. Knowledge does not exist apart from faith. Now, Abraham Kuyper is the guy who really understood this and really stated it. Now, you can find Calvin saying things like this, pretty close to it and so on. But when Calvin talks about the sensus deitatis and about regeneration and so on, the regenerate person has a new heart, a new mind, and all of that kind of thing. But Kuyper realized that that applies directly to knowing, and that the Christian knows in a different way than the unbeliever knows. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, he has a different faith basis for his knowledge. And if you understand, and we're going to talk about that in a few minutes, that all knowledge is based on faith, both of the believer and of the unbeliever. It's not just the believer who bases his knowledge on faith. The unbeliever does too. Knowledge is based on certain presuppositions. Why? Because what we think before we think determines what we think. That's the whole point. See that? What we think before we think. In other words, if you're going to put your mind in gear and say, what time am I going to get up tomorrow morning? There's a whole bunch of presuppositions behind that. You're assuming that you're going to be there tomorrow morning. You're assuming that there's going to be a morning and a lot of other things. How do you know that? Well, common sense tells you it's going to be that way. But we have to understand that part of that is simply faith. We believe that we can deal with things like, what time am I going to get up tomorrow morning? We can deal with that. We believe that on certain bases. Now, that's true right down to the bottom of knowledge. It's not just true about what time I'm going to get up tomorrow morning, but it's true right down to the bottom of what knowledge is. And we'll talk about that as we go along here. Now, first of all, you notice the point. You have this paper before you, Apologetics, Introduction to Nature, Strategic Artifact. That's what I'm working with. If you look at, there are some strange statements in the Scripture. They're not really strange, but they might seem strange to an awful lot of people about knowledge. It's very interesting what Jesus says in John 8, because he says, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, it's very interesting. He's been arguing with the Jews about their conception of who he is. And then, as he spoke these words, verse 30, many believed him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And that's where he gets into that argument with them, where he tells them, you can't believe the truth. And that's the epistemological antithesis. Jesus talks about that right there. But notice that he says, if you continue in my word, what is the basis of truth? God's revelation. Jesus says in John 18, 37, very interesting discussion he has with Pontius Pilate. when he is being judged by Pilate. Pilate says, "Are you a king?" There's a little conversation there, and Jesus says, "Are you asking this of your own curiosity, or have the Jews set you off on this?" And he said, "Obviously, the Jews set me off on this. Your nation has accused you." Jesus said, "Yes, I'm a king. In fact," he says, "for this reason I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth, and the truth, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now notice what Jesus is doing in both of these texts. He's saying that the revelation of God is essential to knowing the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He who continues in my word will know the truth, and the truth will make him free. Isn't that interesting? Why does Jesus do that? Why does he connect God's revelation with truth? Because God's revelation is what gives us the truth. Now, not only is God's revelation itself truth, but it is, as Calvin said, the lens through which we can see the truth clearly. Everything that you and I see, feel, and touch is seen through either the lens of sin, and instead of focusing, it blows it out, it goofs it up, or is seen through the lens of the truth of the Word of God, and then we can see the truth. And I think we need to understand here that the Lord is laying down a specific principle. And we talked about that already from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, huh? Those things are spiritually discerned. But now we're talking about this matter of truth, and we're saying that God's revelation is that which gives us the truth. And without God's revelation, man will never have the truth. And I think we have to understand that as a fundamental principle, because we cannot assume, and here's the problem in apologetics, we cannot assume that the unbeliever knows the truth. We cannot assume what Aquinas did and what the evidentialists and the rationalists think, and that is that man can know the truth as a sinner without the correction of the Word of God. That somehow, without the Word of God, people can have... Now, the difference between them and us is that we say the unbeliever never does have the truth. He has a form of the truth, but he's missing the truth. Now, I think we're driven to that position by what we're seeing here in the Scripture. See that? Because of what the Scripture says here. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. If you haven't heard the voice of Christ, you can't have the truth. You don't have the truth. What have you got? You may have a form of the truth, but you're never going to have the truth in its true form, in its completeness, in its reality. And that's because knowledge is based on faith, and faith that is not based on truth is not going to come to the truth. And we're going to see that in a very specific thing in Hebrews chapter 11 in a moment. But I want to make this point. Only the Scriptures can focus us, can tell us the truth, and give us the faith by which we can know the truth. Now, as I said, the mistake that's made, so we throw out the idea that the unbeliever has a certain body of truth, but the body is not complete, and so we're going to give him more truth. That's what the evidentialist rationalist thinks. He knows a lot of stuff, but there's some stuff he doesn't know, and those are the things we're going to tell him. Rather than attacking at the basis of what he thinks to be true and saying, "Wait a minute, because your presuppositions are wrong, your knowledge is wrong." See that? That's going to bug him, of course, a lot more than if you say, as James Kennedy did, "Did you know that the Bible is still the bestseller after all these years? Wouldn't you like to know what's in the Bible?" Why is the Bible the bestseller? Why? Well, most of them give them for gifts or put them on a shelf. They don't read them anyway. But the question is not why is the Bible the bestseller? The question is what's true. And if you're living a lie, living on the basis of lies, then obviously your life is flawed. Now notice that knowledge is believing. Now if it's true knowledge, it's believing the truth. If it's real knowledge, it's believing the truth. If it's believing a bunch of lies, it's not real knowledge at all. What would you call that? Self-deception, huh? Yeah. You'd have to say that person is self-deceived. And that, of course, is what the Scriptures basically say about the unbeliever. He's self-deceived. Now notice that what we're talking about here is essentially is believing on lies makes you a liar is sin. God holds you responsible for what you believe. What happened when Adam and Eve fell? They believed a lie. Huh? They believed Satan rather than God. And God held them responsible for believing. They could say, well, we were deceived by the devil. Does that make them not responsible for their sin? Does that release them from responsibility for sin? Absolutely not. Yeah. And we have to be very, very clear about that. Man fell into depravity by believing a lie. Not by telling a lie. Not by committing murder. Yeah. But by believing a lie. And basically here what we have to understand and say to people is, God holds you responsible for what you believe. And without Christ and without God's word, you cannot believe the truth. You cannot have the truth and you cannot believe the truth. The only way you're going to have that is if you start with a Christian faith. Jesus says, if you remain in my word, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. Now, that's a very practical thing. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, the writer says, by faith we know that the worlds were created out of things that do not appear. And so we know that God did not use stuff, physical stuff. He used simply his power as God to create a physical world. And so by faith we understand, we know that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things that are visible. Yeah. Piste nouumen, out of faith we know or we understand. Okay? By faith we understand that the things that are created were created by the word of God. Now that's very, very interesting. It doesn't say we believe because we know. It says we know because we believe. Jesus said to the disciples who believed in him, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And therefore, faith yields knowledge. Not knowledge yields faith, but faith yields knowledge. And the variety of faith that you have determines the kind of knowledge that you're going to have. If you believe a lie, you're going to sin. That's what happened with Adam and Eve. God's going to hold you responsible for it. And you can't say, well, the devil deceived me, which is what Eve said. And God didn't say, well, okay, you're going to get away with it this time. Huh? What did he say? I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Your desire shall be to rule over your husband, but he ought to rule over you. In other words, you're going to have problems in your marriage because of your sin, Eve. That which should be a complete blessing to you, a husband, is going to become a pain in the neck once in a while. And I'm sure we are all that to our wives occasionally. But you see the point. And that is that faith is based on knowledge. Jeremiah says a leopard can't change his spots. Well, he can't change his mental spots either. And so we talked earlier about the noetic effects of sin. So we want to recognize then that since there is since knowledge is based on faith, we can as well say, and this is what we do say as presuppositionalists, thinking is based on presuppositions. And presuppositions are received by faith. And faith is based upon, here's your paper on faith and reason, guys. I shouldn't tell you this, but yes, I should. I'm supposed to be a teacher. And faith is based on authority. On whose say-so do you say-so? All human thought is based on presuppositions which are received by faith on authority. Do you receive the authority of Satan, who says the day you eat thereof you shall not surely die? Or do you receive the authority of God? Now, of course, the natural man, based upon his believing lies, his sinfulness, the sinful condition of his heart, is going to receive by faith the authority of anybody but God. Now that is the interesting, that's why you have an intellectual antithesis, you see. That is the interesting thing. that he is going to receive. He's going to talk about the authority of the expert. He's going to talk about the authority of the settled conclusions of science, which are really not very settled at all. See that? He's going to think in terms of everybody say so except God say so. See what I'm saying?
Isn't it based on only his authority? Because he's the one who decides whether or not...
Well, that's true. Yeah, ultimately that's true. But he is going to... in a sense, he's going to play his own God, you're saying. And that's true. But I think we have to realize that he is going to cite as his authorities for the things that he believes. Okay.
Yeah, he determines whether or not...
He's going to believe it or not. Right, yeah, exactly. Now... And of course, the Christian says, no, I don't decide for myself. I'm not my own God intellectually any more than I am physically. I didn't decide the day I was going to be born. I didn't decide the day I was going to die, probably reluctantly, but we'll see what happens. Maybe if I'm sick enough, I'll be happy to go. I've seen people that way, and I understand that. The point is that he self-consciously understands that the basis of his thinking is the authority of God speaking in his word. And that's what it means to be epistemologically self-conscious. And you simply understand the foundations of your own thinking, of your own knowing. Yeah? We know, by God's revelation, what's true. And we constantly use the Bible as a touchstone of truth. And that's exactly what Paul is at there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, toward the end, which we speak, not words which man speaks, but words which the Holy Spirit speaks. And where do we find the words which the Holy Spirit speaks? We find them in the Bible. See that? And so, unfortunately, Christians get into funny ideas and they don't use Scripture as their touchstone, and they can be wrong, of course. But when they are consistent in understanding what they're doing, Christians and are self-conscious, Christians recognize that this line of how it actually works, how thinking and knowing actually work, is based on the authority of God speaking in his word. And when you think about it for a moment, I hope we'll think, that's the only authority that makes any sense. And that's our point in apologetics. We say, look, this is my line of thinking. Here's your line of thinking. Your thinking is based on presupposition. Oh, no, I'm completely neutral. And then we show him that he's not completely neutral. And then we say, and your presuppositions are received by faith. Oh, no, they're received by logic. And we show him that that's illogical. And then we say, and the authority you're basing it on is yourself, not the authority of God. And that's why you don't know nothing. That's why you are in error. And so that's really, in a nutshell, how we operate in a Vantillian presuppositional apologetic. We show him his presuppositions. We show him the falseness of his faith. You see that? And we show him that when your own authority, as Vantill said, you're a man of ooze climbing out of the ooze on a ladder of ooze. See, that's where that comes from. See that? In other words, we all think this way. We all operate this way. But when you get down to it, you have no basis, no logical, no reasonable, no decent, no righteous basis on which to base your thinking.
Is the unbeliever epistemologically self-conscious?
No, it's our job to make him that way.
Is he not self-conscious that he's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness?
Sometimes and sometimes not. And see, that's why our job is to, while we're vindicating the Christian faith, our job is to force... If possible, or I'm not sure force is maybe too strong a word, but our job is to show him his self-contradictory operation, you see. Our job is to make him epistemologically self-conscious and show him that he has no basis for saying anything. Now, we'll get into that later on, but in philosophy... And Vantill uses the language of philosophy because it's the language that people understand. In philosophy, we deal with predication, which simply means to say something, to make a declarative statement. Grass is green is a statement. It's a proposition. Okay? Now, can you say that? on the basis of the unbeliever's presupposition. Now, the unbeliever's presuppositions are very interesting. He believes that we live in a world of chance. Otherwise, he'd have to admit God, wouldn't he? He'd have to agree that God is running the world. If the world is not a product of chance, the world is very regular. The world is very coherent.
Well, even in his chance world, he'd have to admit God, right? Because anything could happen in a chance world.
Well, that's the point. That's the point. He can't say grass is green, because 5 minutes from now, grass might be orange. See what I'm saying? In other words, he, if you really believe in a world of chance, you can't say anything. And that's literally true. And one of our jobs is to show him that. And to show him that only on Christian presuppositions can you speak about a coherent universe. Why not? Because there's no basis for coherence in a world of chance. There's no basis for it. And so you're left with then not being able to say anything. And so the unbeliever's position, far from leading to knowledge, leads to skepticism. And there have been historically some philosophers, some pagan philosophers, who've been bright enough to see that. Hume said, you know, we don't really know anything. Yeah. Existentialism is based on that on that part of Hume's philosophy. And so you end up with skepticism. And of course, that leads to horrendous conclusions, because the guys who believe in, who really believe that, the existentialists and the skeptics, say that there's no right and there's no wrong. And so Adolf Hitler is just as right as Mother Teresa. I don't think Mother Teresa's real right, but she's nicer than Adolf Hitler. Or was, I guess I'd have to say. But the point is that you can't say anything if the world is not a coherent universe. If the world is a universe of chance, it's only on the Christian presuppositions. And that's why Hebrews 11:3 is so important. By faith we know, we understand. See that? Not by faith we guess, by faith we think, but by faith we understand. We know that the worlds were created by the word of God, so that the things that you see are not made of things that are visible. And so we live in a visible world that was created by a God who made it out of what we would say nothing. Now, therefore, a different faith produces a different knowledge. And as we looked at that before, nothing is more clear about that than 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And what is the basis of our knowledge in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Revelation, isn't it? Huh? It's so, so clear. He says, beginning at verse 9, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? So even no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words that man's wisdom teaches, but words which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things." And so on. But it's very clear, verse 14. "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So it's very, very strong about the two different worlds, the two different knowledges. If you want to call it two different knowledges, we can know that the knowledge of the unbeliever is not really knowledge at all. It's complete guesswork. And it's self-contradictory to boot, because he thinks he can say something in a world of chance, and he can't. And so I want to be very, very clear about our understanding of this relationship between the knowledge of the believer and the knowledge of the unbeliever. And it's not the unbeliever knows some things and we can help him along, which is what Aquinas taught and what the classical apologetics guys teach today. Well, I shouldn't call it classical, because that's a broader term classical goes all the way back to Justin Martyr and those fellows. We need to understand that there is an epistemological antithesis between believers and unbelievers. Believers and unbelievers do not know the same things. And when the unbeliever knows something, he knows it only on borrowed capital and only in part and in form. He doesn't really know the truth because he has not related that truth to any coherent universe that he doesn't believe in anyway. And so he doesn't relate it to God. And all knowledge is related to God. That's the point. All knowledge is related to God. All true knowledge, I guess I should say, is related to God. Knowledge that is not related to God is false. It's defective. It's only a form of the truth, but it's not the real truth.
So pulling this back, as far as man being made in the image of God, I'm thinking of a short catechism here.
Mm-hmm.
Now, even the pagan man would have some rationality.
Oh, yes.
Even from his fall.
Oh, sure, sure.
To be able to, but you wouldn't call that a common grace, would you?
Well,
the pagan has some understanding.
The pagan still has a mind and a heart in the sense of morality. Okay,
right.
So the pagan does not become less than human,
right.
Not at all. But the pagan would be a stock and a block, except for the sense of deity, except that God has placed in him a sense of God, and so there is a knowledge. There is a suppressed knowledge. There's a suppressed knowledge of God in the pagan, but he does not build his system around that knowledge. He tries to, because he's a sinner, he suppresses that, he rebels against it, and so he tries to build his system, he tries to box that out of his system. Perfectly honest, because nobody's perfect, but a very honest pagan is this guy, Hawking, Stephen Hawking, the British, the British physicist who's all goofed up. He's got one of those muscle diseases. Anyway, it's amazing that the guy's still alive. But he's got a book called A Brief History of Time. And I was fascinated to see that on the shelf of Mid-America Seminary for sale. It's a very, very good book. You don't have to read all about scientific speculation about the universe. But the first chapter is about the philosophy of science. And he says, why can't we have God in our science? He as much as confesses that God could have made the universe 10 minutes ago just the way it is and we would not be the wiser. Unless God told us, you see. Of course, now he leaves that part of the sentence out, you see. Because God did tell us. See, people say, well, for example, in the creation argument, people say, well, it's deceptive to believe that God created adult trees and adult people and adult this and adult that. Except that God told us he did. See what I'm saying? In other words, it would be deceptive, I suppose, well, I shouldn't even grant that. That it would be deceptive, maybe, if God had created a mature universe, which he created and never said anything about it. He doesn't have to tell us anything, of course. He doesn't owe us that. But the point is that God told us that God, and let the earth grass, and the earth brought for herb and grass and trees with their fruit on them and the seeds in the fruit. Okay? So he created full-grown peach trees with peaches hanging on them with living seeds in the peaches, ready to plant and raise more peach trees, you see. The Bible's very clear. And then the Bible says everything is after its kind. Okay? And so the God set certain parameters on the natural world simply by what he says in Genesis chapter 1. And we need to understand that. But the point is that the unbeliever will, this is what Stephen Hawking says, he says, we leave God out because we can't control him. See that? We have no control over that kind of science. Yeah. And so if we're going to have a science that's purely human science, we're going to have to leave God out. Even though he says things like, it is as though the universe were designed to create us, human beings. Isn't that interesting? Well, he's pretty close. The universe was designed to be a home for us, a habitation for us, you see. And he's smart enough, but he's also honest enough to recognize that what the Bible says could be true. And he almost swallows the cosmologic argument, which is that the design of the universe demonstrates some purpose. Huh? See that? It's not a purposeless chance world. It's a designed universe. And he says, it is as though the universe were designed to create man. Well, it was. Not to create us, but to be a habitation for us. And so that's why I think the book is very valuable, because he's one of the few scientists who understands modern speculation about the universe and that kind of thing, cosmology, and still is honest enough to tell us where he's coming from. And I think that's rather unique. In fact, I have never found another book like that. And so I think it's good to have a copy of that book and to read it. And I suspect, frankly, that those are on the shelf there because of what I just told you. I read that some years ago. Cosmology has been one of my hobbies. I have too many hobbies, as you can imagine. And so I, as soon as that book came out, I read it, and I said, wow, this is very, very interesting. And I gave some lectures at Mars, and I talked about it. And I'm happy that Mr. Strange picked up on that. I guess. I don't know where it comes from. I can't honestly say that. Maybe he's just like me and read this and decided it for himself. But I've known that now for about 10 years, and it's just very, very interesting. The point I'm trying to make here, of course, is that does not bridge the epistemological antithesis, though, you see, because he's still, and he's honest enough to say, I'm still trying to box God out of my science, you see, out of my knowledge. Because if I admit God to my knowledge, then I can't control it anymore. Of course, that's where man is. He wants to. And so we understand that truth comes from Scripture, capital C there, not man's imagination, even when that imagination is regenerated.
Would you say that Hawking is epistemologically self-conscious?
Pretty close, yes. Pretty close. He's better than an awful lot of people. Now, he does not talk about receiving his presuppositions by faith. Okay. He doesn't go beyond this, okay? But that's a pretty good step in the right direction. And so I would say that he's epistemologically at least partially self-conscious. He at least knows why he is doing what he is doing. And that's pretty good. That's pretty good. Now, I think the only way for him to be really epistemologically self-conscious would be to be regenerated and think about these things as a regenerated man in the light of Scripture. And that's the last point I want to make. We always have to think in the light of Scripture. The psalmist says, in your light we see light. Without God's light, we don't see light. Without God's light, we don't see knowledge. And so if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And so Christians have to not simply be regenerated. Regeneration is essential to believing truth. You and I can exhibit truth to the unbeliever. We can exhibit truth to him. We can say, look, you're a sinner, and unless you trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, you're going to go to hell. We can exhibit truth. Paul says to the Galatians, and you foolish Galatians, before whom Christ was clearly exhibited, crucified for your sins, huh? And he's saying some of you are going astray. Now, if they were going astray and actually turn out to be unbelievers, they weren't regenerated. Now, he's trying to get them to improve their regeneration. he's trying to get them to see. But notice that I can tell you the truth, but you can't believe the truth without being regenerated. At the same time, without the Bible, I don't have any truth to tell you. Because now I'm back to living in an incoherent world, a world of chance and that kind of thing. And so, Van Til says, our presuppositions are God and the Bible. God and God's revelation in the Bible. He's absolutely right. The presuppositions for Christian truth are not simply the nature of man as a being created by God. No, the real presuppositions of truth is really the ontological Trinity. It's God and his revelation to us in the Bible. And that's why Van Til is I think, misunderstood and not truly accepted by all kinds of people. Because they don't understand the frankness, the open honesty of Van Til when he says, this is where we're coming from. Because they don't want to be that obvious. They want to be sneakier in dealing with the unbeliever. They somehow think that that's going to lose them the battle of vindicating the Christian faith because they've already confessed that they believe the Bible and they believe in the God of the Bible. And if you do that, haven't you in a very prejudiced way judged the question ahead of time? Of course you have. That's why Van Til says all thinking is circular, huh? You see that? And indeed you have. I'm not going to say, well, you might be right and I might be right to an unbeliever. I'm going to say that to him. Now let's see who's right. No. I want to frankly say to you that without the Word of God and without God, there is no truth. There is no basis for truth and you can't know the truth. And I'm going to tell you why. It's like me saying to you, you're a sinner. Unless you repent and believe in Jesus, you're going to go to hell. And he's going to say, where is that written in the stars? It ain't written in the stars, it's written in the Bible. And I had a lady once say, you guys and your accursed Bible, she said to me in swear words. Later on, she bought her husband a Bible for Christmas. So the Holy Spirit works wonders in people's hearts. She's still a dear friend of mine. I hadn't seen her for years, and I walked into the laundromat in Hill City, South Dakota. Polly was standing in line for the filet mignon for $6.95, and I went to do the wash, and I was asking for something, and this lady said, you're Bob Grossman. And I said, and you are? And she said, Betty, what is their name? But anyway, so-and-so. And I said, wow, yes, you are. I hadn't seen her for 30 years. Anyway, that was kind of funny because this is a lady that was, she's a psychiatric nurse and lived in Pierre years ago when I was the president of the Mental Health Association there and so on. We got to be very, very good friends. And at first, and they went to the United Church of Christ, and I was teaching Indian school kids Bible stories. And she says, and we were just talking about something. She says, I don't understand. She says, my kids don't want to go to Sunday school, and the kids in Sunday school are rebellious and noisy. They don't want to learn. And I said, what are you teaching them? And she said, well, what's in the Sunday school material? And I said, what's in the Sunday school material? Well, the policeman is your friend, and the fireman is your friend, and all this stuff. I said, you're not teaching them about God. I said, I don't have that problem, because when I go out to the Indian school, I teach them the Bible. And at that point, she said, you guys and your blankety-blank Bible. Isn't that interesting? And so, by the grace of God, I got to witness to this lady quite a bit, and she eventually bought her husband a Bible for Christmas. And she bought her kid. This is really interesting. Her kid was 12 years old, and they were well off. The husband was an engineer, a highway engineer for the state of South Dakota, and so by South Dakota standards, they were. She was a stay-at-home mom and had a couple of kids and stuff. Anyway, she came and she said, I don't understand it. So I bought my kid, Charles, her husband's name is Charles, and I bought our kids the usual array of gifts for Christmas. And so their son got a football game. It wasn't electronic. Back in those days, it was a buzzer. You know, but they bought him a football game, and they bought him a basketball hoop and hung that on the garage, and they bought him a bicycle. And just on a whim, out of Sears Roebuck, she ordered this kid a Bible story book. And she says, we open our Christmas presents, and the kid hasn't put the book down. And I said, he wants to know about God. He's made in the image of God. He wants to know about God. Nothing wrong with your kid. She says, I say to my kid, let's go to Sunday school. And he says, I don't want to go. She says to her kid, don't you want to learn about God? And he says, they don't teach us about God in Sunday school. I said, you're going to the wrong church.
But you're presupposing in the Sunday school class, if you do teach about God, the kids will want to learn.
Yes.
I would argue not necessarily so, because even within the covenant, I've seen it in our large URC churches where...
There are rebels.
Well, not a lot. There are the generation of those who are apathetic and indifferent to the word.
Really? That's interesting. Well, what does that say about their families?
Exactly. What does it say about their form community?
Yeah, right.
Schools and such.
Mm-hmm. Well, everything happens in this case by the grace of God, too. Right. Let's say that. Okay. But I went to the Indian school where the kids had never learned anything about God. Mm-hmm. And I went through the life of Moses with them because I wanted to teach them the Ten Commandments. And they slopped it up. I mean, they just loved it. And they became my very, very dear friends, these little Indian kids out at, in Pier at the Indian school. And, of course, you know, Polly and I would have a couple of kids over for Sunday. I'd go over Sunday morning, pick them up. They'd come to Sunday school at our church and stay for dinner, and then I'd take them back out there and stuff, because I wanted them to see a family where a husband loved a wife and a wife loved the husband, and, you know, a normal family, because they hadn't seen that on the reservation. And that's why they were at the Indian school. They were taken away from their parents. And I found out at that point that drunken, scumbum Indian parents are better than no parents at all, because those kids were worse off than the kids still living on a reservation. And I don't want to go into all the details, but it's pretty rotten set up there. But in any case, the point is that very often children will have a curiosity about God. They're made in the image of God. And the majority of the American people wants creationism taught in the schools, not as an alternative to evolution. It's very, very interesting. The last ICR, I don't know if you get the ICR stuff, you should, Institute for Creation Research. And they can be evidentialists to fairly well sometimes. But there's a lot of interesting information in there. And for example, they were saying, that they were this guy was writing an article quoting one of the leaders of science education in the United States about how frustrated they are because they're not getting across. Because even a lot of science teachers don't believe in evolution. And they're very frustrated because obviously all real thinking people do believe in evolution according to their perspective, you see. And yet here they're finding that the great majority of American people do not want evolution taught, only taught in the schools. You know? They want the alternative to be taught in the schools. Very, very interesting. Well, why? And I think it's because there is a curiosity about God in man. It's part of the sensus deitatis. And a lot of times, because children have not become inured, have not become set in their thinking, in their ways, we haven't beat the curiosity out of them, which is what we do in our public schools today, rather than build on that curiosity and make kids become, you know, learners for life, we try to make them all the same. We put them in a sardine can and hammer down the lid so that they can't get a finger out and ask a question, and then we wonder why they quit wanting to go to school. And why they call going to school doing your time. So what I'm saying is they have not really been quite as, they haven't quite become as set in their ways about keeping God out of life yet.
When you say curiosity, does that imply like a desire, seeking to know God?
I don't know if it's seeking to know God, but seeking to know stuff. And I think involved in that becomes very often a wanting to know about God. It's not a wanting to know God. It's not a wanting to repent and believe and all that. But it's a curiosity about God, I think. I think you can say that that's part of the sensus deitatis, put together with the fact that most children are naturally pretty curious. Now, I'm not trying to build a case for, you know, that we can use that to, we have to preach the word to them. I'm not trying to replace that at all.
Where does that fit in as far as the suppression of the truth?
Well, what I said is, as a child grows, as a person grows up, I think they become more and more used to suppressing the truth. I think that a 25-year-old guy is much more expert at suppressing the truth than a 6-year-old child. Just hadn't had enough practice yet. Huh?
Why?
Well, because the child hasn't had a practice enough, and because sin is, as you grow up, sin is part of you, okay? And so, for example, we talk about an adult profession of faith. Why? Because before a child is 12, 13, 14 years old, they haven't really gotten into the sin business quite as self-consciously. A little child learns by feeling until they're about 5, 6, 7 years old. Explaining things to a 4-year-old is foolish. Your best answer is because mother said so to a child at that age. And so there are stages of development in children. And as you grow up, I think you're a sinner, you're conceived in sin. But you're, for example, the Bible talks about the rebellious son, okay, who's to be taken out and stoned. What are his sins? He's a glutton and a drunkard. Those are adult sins. Those aren't childish sins. You see what I'm saying? And so I think as I grow up as a human being, now, I was pretty self-conscious of myself as a child, and I know I was a pretty rotten kid. I mean, sin was very real, kind of like yours, I think.
I don't know when you lie.
Yes, exactly.
Kid knows when he lies.
Yes, right.
He knows when they see.
Sure,
they're,
you bet.
Know.
Yep.
They know when they're sinning.
You bet, yes. And so I'm not trying to say that sin isn't there and the sin isn't real.
Maybe their conscience becomes more seared and more hard.
Right, exactly.
It seems clear in the scriptures, they, you know, the wicked go astray from the womb.
Oh, absolutely. So I'm not trying to say.
From the get-go,
inherent. Depression is inherent.
No, no. I'm not trying to beg that question at all. I agree with you 100% there. But it seems to me as you grow up, and I think you were right when you said your conscience becomes more seared and more... See, if you ask a six-year-old child, did you lie, when he lied, your probably face is going to turn red.
Yeah, or say no.
By the, yeah, but his face is going to turn red. By the time he's 18, he's got that under control.
I remember when I was about 7 or 8 asking my mom, who is God and where did I come from?
Uh-huh.
But I don't ever remember actively seeking, you know, looking in the Bible and wanting to learn, you know. Even when I was 18, 19 years old, I opened up the Bible, but I didn't understand what was going on, so I never looked at it again.
Well, but I have seen so many kids, little kids, respond. In fact, sometimes in Vacation Bible School, I teach little kids just because I enjoy watching the response that comes when you talk seriously about God.
Well, this is a childlike faith.
Sure, sure. Jesus says you've got to become as his little child. Yeah, we're blinking here. So I think maybe I'm not explaining it as well as I could. Yeah, go ahead and switch it off. As clearly as I can, and that's why I don't mind discussing it with you.
The lecture is under copyright of a partner organization of Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries partner organization, whose contact information can be acquired from Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled REFORMATION. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833. By fax in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8010 or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.